Well, I praise the Lord that He has chosen to bring us together again for another Lord's Day, another day where we celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. All throughout the world on this day, every continent, every place, people are gathering together to remember the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that our Savior did come back from the dead, and that in His resurrection, we have certain victory over death, and therefore no fears can assail our hearts, no worries can take root in our souls, and we have hope beyond hope beyond hope, because Christ is risen, Christ is risen. Let's stand and hear God's word. Today's message is, "Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled." It's a message all about hope and about the certainty that God meets us as we draw near to Him. Please listen carefully. This is God's holy and infallible word. I'll be reading from verse 17 through verse 36 of Luke chapter 6. "And He came down with them and stood on a level place with a crowd of His disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to Him, to hear Him and be healed of their diseases, as well as those who were tormented with unclean spirits. And they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch Him, for power went out from Him and healed them all. Then He lifted up His eyes toward His disciples and said, 'Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also, and from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies. Do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For He is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful." And thus ends the reading of God's word. Amen, amen. Amen. You may be seated. So our dear Lord, our Savior who has died for us and who has been brought back to life and who is ascended and reigning over all the universe right now, our living, reigning King, the Lord Jesus Christ. In this text, He is teaching His disciples. He's helping them in this first great moment of instruction for His freshly chosen apostles after praying all night long, after the enemy has decided to destroy Him. He teaches them the way of Christ, the way of His kingdom. And so we really want to learn here. We want to camp out and see to learning from Jesus about what it means to be citizens in His kingdom, what it means to be saved, what it means to be a Christian. And so we see already that it's about being in the battle. Christ has chosen out His disciples and His apostles, And there's this great crowd there, and the battle's taking place in the midst of this crowd. And we can assume for sure, since folks came from Jerusalem, that those who wanted to destroy him were in the midst of the crowd as well. And so we are in this battle, and Christ is our king. And the entryway into the kingdom, as Mr. Wynn prayed today, is through poverty. And so we're going to review being poor in the kingdom before we move into today's focus upon being hungry in the kingdom. Isaiah 57, listen carefully. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite. You see, every heart needs to be revived, and the only path to being revived, to being brought into the powerful life of God, is this path of contrition, this path of brokenness before God. If you do not realize how broken you are and how poor you are, then you've not yet been brought into this life of the kingdom. To be contrite, literally, as I said last week, is to be worn or bruised. When God comes into your soul and he shows you who you are apart from him, he gives you a bruising. His spirit comes into you and you personally experience this bruising that he gives to you by his spirit. You feel worn out when he comes to you and does this in your soul. It is worse than a sweltering summer day upon your soul when God does this. And what happens is that you become broken-hearted. That's what the text says. You are broken-hearted before God because of your sin. You see how you have offended God. He demonstrates his great glory and his holiness to your soul. And he shows you how unholy and how inglorious you are. And you weep before him in your brokenness. You grieve before God for what you have done to him. It's not because of what you've done to others. Oh, that comes too. It is first because of what you realize before God. Has this happened to you? When this occurs inside the soul of a human being, there is a humbleness that is massaged into that soul by the working, the marination of the Holy Spirit upon your soul. A meekness and a lowliness that comes into your being when you become a contrite sinner. And this is who we're talking about. The contrite, the lowly, the brokenhearted for sin, deeply affected. You've been seized by the Spirit and you've been affected by the presence of the holiness of God upon your unholy soul. And you understand that you are completely dependent upon God. This is that poverty of soul that we're talking about. And it is the tax collector and the Pharisee that demonstrate to us this great contrast. That I'm pleading with you to examine yourself today and see where you fit in. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. So the opposite of being poor is to trust in yourself, is to think that you have something in yourself that makes you somehow worthy before God, that somehow makes God obliged to you, that somehow makes God look at you and think, oh, how special, you're so special, I'm going to die for you. No. The broken-hearted, poor soul understands they have nothing to offer to God. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You see, this is the response of the poor soul. When you are before the Lord in your prayers, and his holiness has come upon you, And he has demonstrated to you your selfishness and your pride and your unbelief and your lack of love and desire for him. And he has done this to you. You can't even get out a sophisticated prayer. All you can say is, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. It's like when a tornado hits the house and the sticks and the roof and the toilet and the car and the rug and everything is just all mixed into a pile of completely irreparable mess. All you can do is stand there and look at it and say, oh, what a mess. You see, this is the poor in spirit. When God shows you your soul, gives you this picture of your soul, he is bringing you into the kingdom. He is making you a possessor of his kingdom. And it hurts. It is a painful thing to find yourself such a mess. This is poverty of spirit. And Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. You see, the other man was looking at the mess of his life and somehow thinking he could put it back together, somehow thinking that he had put it back together, somehow thinking that he could participate in repairing his life. Whereas the poor man looks at his life and says, it is a complete loss. It is nothing but judgment. It is nothing but ugliness. It is nothing but wrath. That's the poor soul. But you have to see, Christian, that this is not just the entryway into the kingdom. You might think, yes, I had that experience one time when I became a Christian. I remember those poverty of soul days. I remember that landmark in my Christian experience. No. No. This is not just a phase of Christianity. It's not just a temporary station stop on the journey. No, it is the train upon which we travel. It is the locomotive of humility. It is the Christian ride, and it is the only way to go forward, is on this poverty train. Or we ride backwards on the train of pride. The tracks go in only two directions. One is the path of humility and brokenness, and the other is the path of pride and arrogance and soul destruction. Blessed are you poor. In this life, this dependence upon God, this brokenheartedness over our own sin, this everyday experience for us as we're near to God, this sadness for how we have and how we continue to offend God. Do you know that today you are offensive to God? Today the blood of Christ is necessary upon your soul this moment. For all the days of our lives, we need his grace upon us. Every moment we just build up more and more wrath upon us in our rebellion against him, in our fleshly refusal to lay down our lives and follow him. It never leaves the soul of one who's been bruised and beaten by the Holy Spirit of God. And this is God's gift to you to continue to lock you in the train, that locomotive of humility, for him to lock you in it to where you cannot get out and make you every day see your complete destitute state before him. This is a happy place. You know, this is a train filled with happy people, okay? This is a train filled with thankful people looking out the windows and enjoying the journey the King has us on together. It's not a place of grumbling or complaining or talking bad about others. It is a place of gladness and mutually shared joy in Christ as he takes us along this path together. These poor souls, these happy souls, we never stop marveling in the cross of Christ. The conversations of these people can never stray away from the cross. Oh, the cross where he died for our sins. The one who was rich became poor for us. This cross never, ever leaves our view. The cross is the central spot of our gratitude where Christ died for us. We never stop rejoicing in his resurrection. We always stay before his throne of grace, our King whose wounds are yet visible above. We never go away from him. We never stop praising him. We never stop thanking him for dying for us. We never stop rejoicing in the Father's vindication of his perfect sacrifice when he was raised from the dead. And we never stop praising him and drawing near to him and giving thanks. Oh, thanks to God that he never stops praying. He never stops interceding, and that his blood is ever, ever applied to us. This is the walk of the Christian life. And as we remain in this state of blessed poverty and humility, our status is maintained as those who possess the kingdom of God. That is how you know the deed has been written on your soul, is that you're brokenhearted over your sin. And you are constantly aware that you have nothing to give to him, and that everything you have is a gift to you from your loving Heavenly Father. Now, there is a contrast that is necessary here. As we reject this state of blessed poverty and we walk the path of pride and self-reliance, denying our own sinfulness, denying our own need, somehow propping up our own behaviors as somehow making us special in the eyes of God, looking down upon others who don't have it quite all together, we forfeit any role in genuine expression of the kingdom of God in us and through us. You see, the beauty of this is you don't really need to understand everything there is to understand about the kingdom of God in order to possess it. Okay? The deed is written on your heart with the engraving, the humility tool of engraving on you that God does in your soul. And that is what makes you the possessor of the kingdom, not understanding the kingdom. That doesn't make you the possessor of the kingdom. Being his brokenhearted children, saved by the blood of Christ, this is how you possess and maintain possession of the kingdom. You see, what happens to the person who forgets how broken they are before God, or who never admits it? Here's what happens. This person is prideful. They lack humility. And practically this means they will not listen to sense. They will not listen to advice. They refuse to listen to other people. They do not seek advice from others. Humility primarily reveals itself practically in life as an absence of seeking help from other people, a self-reliance. And that will demonstrate itself through a life of prayerlessness, a life of being out of the Word, and a life of being absent from the people of God. Because you don't think you need help. So that's the way it reveals itself. And then practically, not just in your relationship with God, but in your relationship with others, you will think you do not need help from others. You will think you do not need advice from others. You will either not participate in the life of the church, or you will minimize the role of the church in your life. When I say the church, I'm speaking broadly. Christians in your life, but also obviously your local assembly as well. And it's real poverty. When you live this way, this is real poverty, not just the poverty that brings you into wealth, the wealth of the kingdom, but this is real poverty with no hope of lasting riches. To be in this place of real poverty of soul and not know about it and to deny it is a very dangerous place to be. It is a great peril because it has eternal consequences in your life. And you miss out. You miss out on the joy of the kingdom. These hollow souls, these prideful souls, eventually find the cross to be a boring place of monotony. Oh, I've heard that. Yeah, I know he died. You find the empty tomb irrelevant. Yeah, okay, he was raised from the dead. That's cool. You find the throne of grace to be uninviting. Your prayer life is boring. Doesn't mean anything to you. You can't look back over the course of your life and see your heart drawn to Jesus in prayer. And deep relationships are undesirable. You'll look around your life and you're going to see that people don't know you. No one knows your secrets. No one knows your struggles. No one knows your fears. No one knows you. And you don't want them to know you. And you probably blame them. Oh, well, if they really love me, then I'd open up to them. Nonsense. No one really loves you. Except God. The humble seek help. The humble want to help others. The humble understand that we're just beggars, all of us, looking for bread together. So who knows you? And so what happens is this person forfeits life. And they're just not dead yet. They're dead men walking, but they're as good as dead. And this should really arrest every single person to take an honest look at their own life. This is what the Bible teaches you about your soul and how to take the pulse on your own soul and to see where you are, Christian, or are you a Christian, in your relationship with God. Because this is what happens in the soul alive by the Holy Spirit. They are broken down by their sin, and they rejoice in the kingdom above all things. And the opposite is pride, refusing the help that God has given to you in your life and thinking you don't need any help. In fact, being so deceived that thinking the height of Christian experience is to not need help, is to think that you can live all by yourself and you can just be filled with the Spirit and not find yourself needing anyone else just because it's just you and God. Just you and Jesus, and you know, my sanctuary is my whatever, my boat or my bedroom, whatever. This is nonsense. It's the life of pride. And it will deceive you. It's not just that you hate reality. You make a new reality. And you think that you are walking with God. And you're not. You're walking away from God. And I'm telling you that you can take your own pulse by looking at your life and asking yourself your own perception, your own experience, your own decision making, your own urges in regard to prayer, God's word, and relationships with other people. These things don't lie. These things do not lie about you. These things tell the truth about who you are. So, may God make us all poor in spirit. Amen? So what is this kingdom that poor souls will possess? Oh, this is a glorious thing. And I'm just going to, you know, go through it quickly, but may the Holy Spirit just cause the glory of this treasure just to grip your soul as you hear about this. O poor soul, listen to what is yours. Christ Jesus is the King and the Savior of his people, this glorious one, and we the poor are his subjects. And his law, his glorious law of love, orders this kingdom and gives shape to its culture and is as his Holy Spirit dwells within us, his people. And his domain has no end. It is limitless. It is endless. It stretches to encompass all of heaven and earth. This is the kingdom that is ours. And his reign is never ending, and his government and his peace are always growing. This is no small kingdom. This is no weak kingdom. This is no ugly kingdom. This is no place of anarchy and violence. This is a place of order and glory and peace. And we, his subjects, are also co-possessors of this kingdom, called by him to steward this kingdom, to administer it here and now, according to his revealed will in his word and by the power of his Holy Spirit. This is the purpose of your existence, poor one. Christ Jesus, the King and Savior, he is holy and righteous, and yet he heals us unholy and unrighteous, brokenhearted sinners, and brings his glorious mercy to us, the downtrodden. His kingdom is first a spiritual kingdom. And this is critical for those of us who've been granted a picture of the post-millennial glory, the growth of his kingdom in time and in history. We can get out of balance and think that this is not first a spiritual kingdom. It is first a spiritual kingdom beginning in him, coming to us by this new birth, by his Holy Spirit, granting us this spiritual rebirth where we now have eyes to see and hearts to love. And we have a taste for him and for his kingdom, and we have strength to do his will, to love his will and to do it. And we go forth and we love him. We see the goodness and the righteousness of all his ways, and we seek to obey him in every bit of life in this world. We poor who have been made rich. Christ's kingdom is destroying all of his enemies. There is an enemy. Jesus is destroying the enemy. You're not. Jesus is. You have no zeal. Jesus has zeal. It is his zeal for his people and for his kingdom. He will accomplish his kingdom in you and through you, O poor of spirit. And as he does this, as he destroys his enemies, what is he doing? Why is he doing this? He is establishing peace, his peace in us and through us, so we can worship him like we're doing here today and declare him and live out his glory in the earth. Why do we love our nation so much as Christians? Because God, in his great mercy to our nation in its history, has made this a place where the people of God can draw together like this and worship him aloud, declare his praises aloud. We can walk down this street together after church if we want to today and have a parade down the street declaring the glory of Jesus and the resurrection of our King here in this country. God is establishing his peace in his people and around his people because God loves it when his people draw near to him and worship him and declare his glory. And God drives out the demons and the forces of darkness in a place where his people are worshiping him like this. This is the kingdom that he's given us. So with that lengthy introduction, I have a question for you. Are you hungry for righteousness? Are you hungry to see this kingdom? Because that's what it's talking about. We're going to get to Matthew and we see that this hunger is for righteousness. What is this righteousness? It's the kingdom of Christ expressed. It's Christ expressed in us and through us and around us. Are you hungry for Jesus? Are you hungry to have your soul filled with him and his glory? Are you hungry to see his righteousness expressed in your life, in your marriage, in your children, in your family, in our church, in our world? Do you long for this? So who are these hungry? What is this filling? And then some questions to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. First of all, who are these hungry? It's very simple. To hunger is to suffer want. It is to be needy. It is to crave. It is to long. It is to seek with eager desire. So this is a habit of the soul of the one who is poor. If you are poor and you're destitute and you see that God has something for you, he shows you this is not how you were meant to be. This is a result of the fall. This is a result of the sin. You've been drawn away from me. I'm bringing you back to me. So when you're poor, you hunger. You want more. You want more of him, more of his righteousness, and you always want more. Luke speaks of this hunger in other places. He talks in Mary's song, she says, he has filled the hungry with good things and the rich he has sent away. This is talking of physical hunger. In chapter 4, verse 2, Jesus hungered after his 40-day fast. That's physical hunger. In Luke 6, 3, Jesus references David's hunger when he ate the consecrated bread. Remember that when they had the argument over the Sabbath? And in verse 25, which we'll get to, woe unto the full, for they shall hunger and hunger and hunger. You see, that's we'll get to that. We're going to have a whole day of just warnings to you for not paying attention to this. I touch on those as we go. But when you feed your soul on things other than Jesus, you will always be hungry. You will never be satisfied. You might think that the next phase of your life that you accomplish, whatever it is going to satisfy you. It will not. It will not. If you are seeking satisfaction, and here's the deal. You will seek satisfaction. It's part of being human. You will eat food, you will drink water, you will breathe air, and you will seek satisfaction for your soul. You will. You cannot avoid it. And whatever you seek to satisfy you will control you. It will be your master. You cannot be your own master. You will be the slave of that which you seek to satisfy you. End of story. And if you seek something other than Jesus and his righteousness and his kingdom and his glory to satisfy you, then you will always be hungry. You will always be unsatisfied. You will always be going for the next big high, the next big thrill, the next big thing in your life. You'll be a double-minded person. You'll be unreliable. And you'll be your soul will be in peril. Now, we know that Luke brings in a concept that has comprehensive meaning, just like we talked about being poor. It's not just spiritually, it's also physically poor. So Luke's approach applies to both the physical and the spiritual life, encompassing all of reality. And yet in the context, even in Luke's gospel, we see the emphasis, the highlight is on the spiritual hunger. And Matthew 5 makes it very clear that the emphasis in our minds as we study this teaching from Jesus is upon spiritual hunger. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. You see, you will find a destination that satisfies your hunger if you place that focus upon Jesus. You will be satisfied in Jesus. That's the promise for you, Christian. And the converse is, you will never be satisfied if you place your hopes anywhere else. And the thing is, we've all been disappointed by life. I mean, we got some great marriages in here, but I'll guarantee you, you spend a lot of time disappointed with each other because you're sinners and you let each other down. We've got some great friendships here in this church, but I'll guarantee you, you find yourself disappointed with your friends. Sisters who love each other, disappointed with one another. You go anywhere in this life and you're going to find disappointment. You're going to find this hungering and this hungering and this being let down and this not being satisfied is the rule of this world. You plant a garden and there are weeds. You get chickens and hawks eat them. There's no place you can go in this fallen world that will satisfy you. And you'll be tempted to take that disappointment into your relationship with Jesus. And you'll be tempted to think that he can't satisfy you. Or that he won't satisfy you. But he will satisfy you. But here's the thing. You've got to be patient. You have to be patient. You'll go through long periods of longing where he doesn't satisfy you. And you have to wait for him to touch you and to fulfill that longing that you have for more of his righteousness and more of his kingdom in you and through you. People around you loving him more. The whole story. You have to wait. Now, while Luke doesn't directly highlight one aspect, spiritual versus material, Matthew helps us see that the emphasis here is upon the spiritual. So these hungry to whom Jesus speaks here in the midst of this great crowd, kind of get yourself into it again, these hungry that he's speaking to in the midst of this great crowd of people from all over, remember, all walks of life, all over Israel, even from outside of Israel, during this first great instruction to his disciples and his newly chosen apostles, his instructions are not just to those who have known near starvation from want of food, but the instruction, more specifically, are those people who have known starvation of soul. And this is associated with being poor in spirit. When God demonstrates to you that you're a poor in spirit, he's bringing you to life in his spirit. His spirit is living in you. He also demonstrates to you your hunger. He brings alive your longing for righteousness because that's what you're made for. He brings that alive, and yet it's not immediately satisfied. So we see here the connection between being poor in spirit and being hungry. To be poor of soul, as we've talked about, is to be made aware of our total emptiness before God. Naked, starving, sick, unrighteous, guilty, exposed, vulnerable, destined for destruction. The hunger of soul that Jesus brings to us is the good fruit of being poor in spirit. It's one of the good fruits of being poor in spirit. This hunger is the experience of the living one who finds themselves in the midst of a soul desert. So it's this dry and arid place inside your soul, and you've thought it was this nice oasis, and then the Spirit comes and wakes you up and comes into the midst, and you're just in a desert wasteland, and suddenly you're very thirsty, and suddenly you're very hungry. And this is the hunger that's being described. You want to know God. You want to know the joy of an unfragmented soul. You want to have the wisdom of the King in your mind. You want all of these things that go along with being a living being in God. They not only see their destitute state, these poor people, but they are informed by the Spirit. This is not how it's meant to be. You don't just sit there in your poverty and think, oh, well, I guess this is how. No, this is not right. We are living in a fallen world. We're made for a perfect garden, and our beings know this when he brings us back to life. And even apart from God, when we're not alive in the Spirit, there's still a sense in us that just nothing can satisfy your soul. And you keep going, and you keep going, and you keep going. So many people, you see this in their lives, they're the pinnacle of success, they've got all the money, and they kill themselves. Because this world cannot satisfy you. So is God going to leave you there to despair in the desert with your hunger? No. This hunger is given to you because you know that relief is available. There is cold water for your soul. There is meat to eat in his presence. And he will not let you down. He will never forsake you. And he will never disappoint you as you draw near to him. So this hungering that we have is not in vain. And this is in contrast to Buddhism and other worldviews like it, Stoicism, that believe the path to happiness of any sort is to deny our cravings, to kill our cravings, to lay aside our longings. No, part of being these blessed hungry is that you embrace your hunger. And in fact, we have to overcome this. Our flesh does not want to hope. Our flesh does not want to believe in Jesus. Our flesh does not want to take the risk of hoping. Hoping is a risk. Being hungry for Jesus is a risk. Because what if I'm just hungry and hungry and hungry and I never get anything? It's easier to just not be hungry and just kind of have a starving soul. So Jesus is calling us to hunger for him, for his glory, for his righteousness. And we should consider the intensity and the frequency of this craving that he calls us to. In this life, in our physical experience, think about it, no cravings touch our material being as intensely or as frequently. If you combine those two things, intensity and frequency, there's no two things in our physical life that touch us as intensely and as frequently as the need for water and for food, except, of course, our need for breath. So God calls us to a craving that is to be intense and is to be daily. It is to be a daily and intense craving for his righteousness that he's given to us. Bach says, the hungry are those who both outwardly and inwardly are painfully deficient in the things essential to life as God meant it to be. You hear that? As God meant it to be. There's more for us. And who, since they cannot help themselves, what do? They turn to God on the basis of what? Of his promise. You see, you have to believe his promise to you that he will fill you. This isn't just a promise for those first century disciples and apostles. This is a promise to all who trust in Christ. These men, these hungry and these alone, find God's help in Christ. They are not just an existing social or religious group. They are believers who seek help from Jesus because of their own helplessness. Blessed are you who hunger now. I want us to next note that this hungering is not just a temporary experience for the Christian. Like I said about poverty of spirit, the same is true for being hungry. It's not just a temporary stop in the station. It is a part of the experience on being on the humble locomotive. Okay? If you are on Jesus' train, you are poor in spirit and you are hungry for him. It's an ongoing way of existence while we live in this fallen world. And this is a persistent, what I'm going to call an exquisite longing. Has anyone here ever looked up and pondered the meaning of the word exquisite and ever thought about that before? It is a piercing thing. It is like being stabbed with joy. That's what we're talking about when we talk about exquisite. It's something that we seek out or we search for with care. And so what this means is that we long for this longing. If you've been a Christian for long, if you've experienced this, you know that you have times where you sense, you perceive your longing for Christ. Right? That's a very good thing. And then there are other times where you don't even perceive very much hunger to be near him, to draw near to him. That's a bad thing. Right? So then you find yourself longing for the longing. Right? Which is a longing, right? So we can go on and on, right? So do you long for him? If not, do you long for the longing, right? And that's part of being alive in the spirit, is that there's an awareness that something isn't right and you want more. Now, when the longing for him is present, then you've arrived at this spot. You are the hungry. You are hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Next, about exquisite. It's not just something that you're searching for when it's exquisite, but it's something in the highest degree. It is the greatest desire of our soul. So when you're longing for God and you sense that presence in you, that's a good thing. And then when you perceive it as your strongest desire, then you've arrived at this spot. You are the hungry when you find that Jesus is your soul's greatest desire. And it is very sensibly felt. To be exquisite is as a painful and exquisite impression on the nerves. The word exquisite can be used for pain or for pleasure. As we are blessed with this longing, we know its intensity is painful, a desire unfulfilled, and yet also it's a pleasure to us in the anticipation of being filled with the desire met with the one who always outmatches our desires, God himself. You see, you might think that this longing in your soul, this great vacuum inside of you is just, it can't be met. It can't be fixed. Oh, bump into Jesus. Just touch the hem of his garment and you will find your soul overflowing with joy in him. And your longing is met and you're rejoicing in him, and the people around you see this joy in Jesus as you love them, as you lay down your lives for them, as you trust in him, as you are humble and listen to what they have to say to you. You're just changed. You're just transformed by being filled with him. And then something happens. It fades. And you go into another phase of hunger, another time of longing for more of him. This is the Christian life. And God will always and forever outmatch our desires. Always and forever, he will be more than you long for. Always and forever, you will find that your longings are insufficient for his glory. You will find this true forever, Christian. You will never get to the top of this mountain. You will never scale the heights of his glory. You will never drink the ocean of his fullness ever, forever and ever. And this is the Christian life that we are called to be those who are constantly filled with God. And it's what we've been praying for, is it not, for one another? That we would be what? Filled with the fullness of God. And it's a constant desire. It occurs now in this life as Christians. We're brought into it and it never ends. It's a life of desire. This desire growing, being met, and then repeating. And I want you to see that this hunger that I'm talking about and hope are intertwined in this life. They can't be separated from one another. To hunger is to hope. If you allow this hunger, you stoke this hunger, you pray for this hunger, you can only do this if you believe there is hope that you will be satisfied. You see? So, in fact, hunger is a form of experiencing the hope now. Hunger and hope are intertwined in this life. To hunger is to hope, yet we need patience as we hunger and hope. God does not in this life satisfy us immediately. God brings his presence to our souls only in his sovereign timing. God brings his righteousness in and through us to our relationships, to our friendships, to our schools, to our workplaces, to our state house, into the midst of our church in his timing, according to his sovereign timing. We have to wait for him. Psalm 42. Is this true of you, Christian? As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When, hear the patience, when shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, where is your God? When I remember, you see, the world's going to tempt you. He's not going to come to you. He's not going to meet you. He's not going to fulfill your longing for him. He's not going to demonstrate his glory to you, the world says. When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me, for I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept a pilgrim feast. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. See, the psalmist is saying to himself, blessed are you who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for you shall be filled. He's reminding himself of this promise. O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I will remember you from the land of the Jordan and from the heights of Hermon, from the hill Mizar. Deep calls unto deep at the noise of your waterfalls. All your waves and billows have gone over me. You see, he's remembering when he was filled. He's remembering when he was satisfied in the love of God. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I will say to God my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a breaking of my bones, my enemies reproach me while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. You see, you must preach this truth to yourself and to others. You tell yourself, God will come to you. When you draw near to him, he will draw near to you. And then you go to him. You open the word. You read it in quest for him. You get on your knees and you pray to him. Use the Lord's Prayer as a guide in your prayers to him. And when you're asking for daily bread, it's not just about wheat and leaven and something you chew in your mouth. It is your daily bread of his presence and his glory that you need. So, do you hunger and thirst for righteousness, for the peace of soul that comes from forgiveness, the joy of life that comes from living out his loveliness toward all around you and for his very presence? Do you hunger for these things? Is this a part of your life? Do you understand that you will hunger for God? I've said this already. I'm going to say it again. You will hunger for God. Young people especially, listen to me. You know, older people, we have had a sense of this already, kind of experienced this, unfortunately. But, you know, young adults, children, we want to spare you, your parents and your older siblings who've made bad decisions. We want to spare you of this same path. We don't want you to have to go out and, like, prove this to yourself. So I want to tell you this. You will hunger for God, or you will hunger for the things of this world. You will hunger for one or the other. You will always be seeking satisfaction in your soul. You cannot turn off the soul's cravings. Listen to Psalm 17. With your hand from men, O Lord, from men of the world who have their portion in this life. So that's what it's like to hunger for this world, is you want your portion in this life. And whose belly you fill with your hidden treasure. They are satisfied with children and leave the rest of their possession for their babes. So these are people who are not necessarily doing bad things. But they have all these things to satisfy themselves. These things are idols for their souls. As for me, I see, is this true for you? So which is it? Filling yourself up with the things of this world, even the good things of this world? Or is this true for you? As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. And is that the satisfaction of your soul? The transformation process taking place within you, whereby you taste more deeply of God's glory in your life, day in and day out, and whereby you find your greatest longing to be in his presence. Rejoice. Don't rejoice so much in all the things that are going on here, but rejoice mostly that your names are written in heaven, and as a result of that, you can have unbroken fellowship with God. This is our greatest longing. And so what is this filling? It's very simple. Is to be satisfied. Luke uses this word in other places about eating. They did eat and were filled. In 16:21, he's telling the parable, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. And so we see Luke using it again in the physical sense. But the quest is for righteousness, as we've talked about. This hunger that we have is for being fed with God's righteousness. Bach says this, the promise to the hungry, who are also the pious poor, is the promise of satisfaction from God. The promise of satisfaction from God is yours in this life. It will not ever be complete. It will not ever be perfect in this life. But you will be receiving foretastes of that in this life. down payments of the eternal glory that is yours in Jesus. The reference here is not so much to physical filling with food as it is to spiritual satisfaction as being received by God and welcomed as one of his children. So, in this life as Christians, on this day where we celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, in this life as Christians, do you find your greatest satisfaction as being found alive in Christ? And the peace that is yours because you are freed from his wrath, and the certainty that all is well, that all is well, and that he is working all things for your good, and he is making you like Jesus, and there is no possibility that this cannot come true in your life, and that this process is working in you and through you by the hand of God, and that you have no fears. Romans 8:28, this is being filled. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's what we're going through. This is the filling that we're experiencing as we change, as we're transformed, as we're made more like Christ in our lives. This is the satisfaction that we are after. This is what he's doing, and it satisfies our souls as he's doing it. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. So you're caught up in this process, Christian, and it's got a certain ending. And it ends with your sin removed from your being and you brought into perfect fellowship with God, glorified at the end, and a life eternal with one another and with him in a perfect place, with no suffering, no sadness, no worries about your vocation or your husband or your wife or your children. No worries. It's all good forever and ever. Constantly being satisfied with his glory over and over again. More and more. The dry sponge of our souls soaking up God's glory. Being wrung out again by life. You know, he fills you up and then he wrings you out. And then being filled up again. And miracle of miracles, what we find each time is the sponge is growing. And it's able to soak up, we, our souls, soak up more and more of his glory with each passing day. And then he squeezes more and more out of us to others with each passing day. This is the Christian life. Is this taking place in your soul? Do you see your soul as that sponge longing to naturally soaking up more and more of him and then being squeezed dry by life again for his goodness and his glory as he's filling you up again in each new situation, coming into your soul, blessing you with his truth, encouraging you with his presence, and giving the words of truth for your own soul and for your relationships and for the ministry that he has called you to. Because as you go in this life, you are to make disciples. As you go in this life, this process that's taking place in you spills out to others. It spills out in our church. People walk in and they visit with us and they see whether we are a hungry people or not. Are we hungry for Jesus? Does this characterize your life? This humility and brokenness that cries out to him. So questions. To know the love of Christ more deeply. To be filled with the fullness of God. After today's sermon, do you think you're poor in spirit? Would you say that's true about yourself? Have you looked at your life as God touched you with this experience of being poor in spirit? Is this true for you? Another way of saying it is, are you a Christian? You know, you might think you're a Christian because you're raised in a nice homeschool family. You might think you're a Christian because you've had some experiences in your life. You know, whatever happened when you were younger. You know, none of these things can save you. None of these things can save you. You know, you are a Christian if you have confessed your sins to God and trusted in Christ's death upon the cross for you. That, so if you're a Christian, that means your first thought is, Christ has died for me. Your first thought is, I am a sinner deserving God's wrath. And oh glory, hallelujah, he has not held me under his wrath, but in his sovereign kindness, he has washed me clean by the blood of Christ, and I am born again and I live for him. You see, this is what it means to be a Christian. It's not answering the catechism question properly. That doesn't make you a Christian. Okay? It doesn't, putting on the right homeschool clothes, you know, doesn't make you a Christian, right? You know, don't drink, don't smoke, right? Don't chew, don't go with girls who do, that whole thing. That does not make you a Christian. Okay? Being a Christian means that you have been made poor in spirit before God, and you understand that Christ has died for you, and you have confessed your sins to him and acknowledge that you are justly deserving of his wrath. And yet in Christ he has forgiven you, and you rise up rejoicing that Jesus has died for you. And your life has changed. You see, people start noticing a difference in your life if this has happened to you. This is what marks out being a child from being an adult in biblical language. Childishness is equivalent with unbelief in biblical language. Maturity is equivalent with trusting in Christ in biblical language. So are you still a child, or have you truly become an adult by becoming a child of God? Next, do you possess the kingdom of God? What does this mean to you in your mind, to possess the kingdom of God? Have you thought about your life in terms of being a possessor of the kingdom of God? And that when you go forth to do the work of God, that Jesus himself said he had to go preach the gospel of the kingdom. And that after he was raised up, what did he do? We understand that he was preaching the gospel of the kingdom. What does the kingdom of God mean to you, Christian, as a possessor and steward of God's kingdom? You need to sort this out. You need to ask yourself, what about my life demonstrates that I believe that I'm a possessor and steward of this kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ? Next, are you hungry for God? Do you see a hunger for God? What is the state of your soul? And this will be a comparative thing. Okay, yes, I'm hungry for God. I see that I desire to pray. I see that I desire his word. But you know what? I'd rather watch football. Or whatever, right? I'd rather play a video game, or, you know, I'd rather go dancing. I mean, blah, blah, blah. All these things that may be acceptable things, or not, maybe not. I mean, eventually it becomes unacceptable, right? Because see, your soul is going to go after some sort of immediate satisfaction, something that feels good. And you're going to build up that longing. As you feed that longing, you build it. And that's, you know, in today's world, we use the term addiction. Well, we like to use Bible terms here. It's called enslavement. You are a slave to sin when this happens. So, do you long for God? Is your life marked by the quest for God? When you look at your life and how you live your life, can you see that your life is marked by going after God? You say, well, how do I go after God? Well, the theologians call it the means of grace. God has laid out for you the ways for you to know him in this life. His word. Do you read it? Do you meditate upon his word? Do you think upon his infallible statutes and promises in his word? Is his word the centerpiece of your existence? Do you pray? Do you read his word for the purpose of drawing near to him? Is that true for your life? That you are drawing near to God? Do you long for God? If people described you, would they say, there's a person on a quest for God? If they came and followed you around for a week and saw everything you did, would they say, that person's going after God? What would they say about you? That person's going after God and enjoying God, and that person really wants other people to enjoy God too. Is that what they would say about you? Next. And all of this teaches you about the state of your soul. If these things are not true in your life, then your soul is not healthy right now. You have a withering soul. You have a drifting soul. Maybe you have an unbelieving soul. Maybe you have a dead soul. The living soul, these things mark you. A love for His Word, a love for His righteousness, a love for Him, a longing to be in His presence in unbroken fellowship on a regular basis and throughout your day, and a desire for all that you do in your life, your relationships, your plans for the future, your pocketbook, your land, everything to be a reflection of going after Him. Are you being filled with God? So not only are you going after God, but are you being satisfied with Him? And again, this is the question for your soul. What do you desire, and is your desire being satisfied in God? Can you say, I find God more satisfying than anything in my life? Can you say that about yourself? This teaches you if you're being filled with God. Being filled with all the fullness of God is the purpose for our existence. We were made by God to experience this, and when we experience it, nothing can match it. Is this true of you? Are you being wrung out by Him for others and then filled again? You see this filling, this joy in Him, this satisfaction in Him, this contentment that we have in Him. It looks a certain way, and it's called we die. That's what we do. We take up our cross, our happy cross, our joyful cross. We're so thankful for the cross. We're so thankful we get to die. And we lay down our lives for others. And it spins, you're spent when it's all done. And He fills you up again. He fills you up again. You see, the work that He's called us into, right? He's prepared good works for us in advance for us to walk into. Comes right on the heels of that great section in Ephesians 2, right? About how He saves us by grace, faith, alone. Not any good works that we did, only because of His mercy. And then boom, right into good works. Why is that? Because good works flow from experiencing God's grace. And when we go forth and do the good works, we're like Paul, we're poured out like drink offerings, we're empty again and we need more of Him, and we go back to Him for more. You see, in other words, if you're lazy and you're not obeying God and you're not being poured out like a drink offering for other people, you haven't experienced His grace very much and you won't long for His grace very much more. But when He touches you and He shows you what He's done for you and you rise up in gladness, you can't wait to love others in His name. And then the next thing you realize that this is a big task. And you're like, I'm not sleeping. I'm missing meals. I got calluses all over my body. What is going on? I need help. And then you fly to God again. And that is the life of the Christian until we go get planted in the earth. Are we a hungry people, our church? Are we hungry for God as a church? Is that true not only for you individually? I've asked you the questions. Do you see it in your marriage? You know, because marriages should be built around this hunger for God, this quest for God. Is your marriage built around going after God together, where you are encouraging your wife and your wife is encouraging you to go after God? Is this our church? Is this our fellowship? Is our fellowship, our conversations, our emails, our phone calls, our text messages, our times together, are they ultimately for the purpose of questing after God together? Or is it just to have a nice church building and, you know, have a respectable church because now we have a building? Or something hollow and empty like that. What's the purpose of our church? Right? Are we going after Jesus together as a church? Your family. If someone came and looked at your family, would they say, this is a family hungry for God? They're going after God. Ooh, that one really hurts. You know, dads, listen to me. Maybe you've got some children who don't want to go after God. Maybe you've got some children who do want to go after God. What are you going to do in that moment when it's time to go after God? And you're herding them all together, and this one's going that way, and that one's going this way, and they're not so interested. What are you going to do? What are you going to do? What are you going to do, dads? When it's time to go after God as a family, and you sense that some hearts in your family are not interested, what are you going to do? Right, moms? Moms, what are you going to do? How are you going to make sure that in these times that your family is set apart to go after God, that it takes place, that it happens by the grace of God where you open His Word and the family is fed from the Word of God, and then you bow your hearts and your heads and your knees before God together as a family on a regular basis, and you pour out your soul to Him and you lay your requests before Him. Is your home a home going after God? If people came to your house and watched you for a week, would they say, these people believe Jesus came back from the dead? These people believe there's sin, death, and the devil that needs to be conquered. These people understand they have sin in their souls and that their only hope is to go after God. These people get it. Or would they say, wow, you know, these people believe some amazing things, but they seem to just kind of be wasting their time with things that don't matter. I hope this is convicting for all of us. Are we building our lives upon questing after God? Do your friends and your family, your acquaintances, your co-workers, the people who know you, do they know you, the people who know you, as one who's longing for God, who's going after God's righteousness, and who longs to see your own life expressing Him and the people around you knowing His goodness and His glory and freedom from sin, death, and hell? Is this how people know you? Is this how people know you and your family and our church? May it be so. Amen. May it be so. Let's pray. Almighty and gracious Heavenly Father, we all fall short of this hunger. Lord, we so frequently have idols in our hearts where we hunger for things other than you. We hunger for things more than you. And God, we pray that you would give us purity of souls, purity of mind, purity of heart, O God, to long for you. To be those who are hungering and thirsting for your righteousness, O God, and trusting in you, waiting on you, waiting on you, that you will satisfy our souls, that you will draw near to us by your Spirit, and you will touch us with your presence, and you will give us a taste of your glory, and that you will do this in us and through us all the days of our lives, Lord, nourishing and strengthening us unto your glory and your kingdom's expression in us and through us. God, make this true in us, we pray. We cry out to you as those who are poor, waiting on your kingdom's daily bread. We cry out to you as those who are hungry, waiting on your kingdom's daily bread, O God. In Jesus' name, amen.